From time to time, we hear various arguments, debates, discussions, questions concerning the meaning and significance of the word blood in the Bible. I've heard people who wouldn't allow presentations of Christian music if the songs mention the word blood. And then on the other extreme, I've heard people who wouldn't use certain book because it didn't mention the word blood. And then in between those two extremes, you've got all sorts of other discussions that we meet from time to time. And we hear talk sometimes about the chemistry of the blood. And then we meet other people who talk about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, literally or otherwise. And then we hear about people speaking of being washed in the blood, being cleansed by blood. What is the significance of blood in the Bible? That's what I want to look at. Specifically, I would declare myself at the beginning by saying that the Bible emphasis is on the blood of atonement. But I want to look at various aspects of the Old Testament and New Testament to define that more clearly, specifically in relation to our Lord Jesus Christ. What does the blood of atonement mean in relation to him? Now we're going to start in the Old Testament by reading from Leviticus chapter 17, verses 10 to 14. If any man of the house of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn among them eats any blood, it might strike you as being unusual to say eats any blood. If you live in the East, you'll find that people mix blood with various types of food. Sometimes they mix it with soup. They might have liquid blood out of a bottle they pour into soup. And then they have congealed blood and blood which is cooked into food in different ways. And then you have references in the Levitical law to meat from which the blood had not been properly drained. And the meat was cooked, the person was eating blood. So it covers that whole wide range of eating or drinking blood. If any of them eats any blood, verse 10, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by reason of the life. Therefore I have said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. Any man also of the people of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among them who takes in hunting any beast or bird that may be eaten, shall pour out its blood and cover it with dust. For the life of every creature is the blood of it. Therefore I have said to the people of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any creature, for the life of every creature is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. Then can we go across to Hebrews chapter 9 for the main New Testament portion that parallels the writing of Leviticus. Now, as you know, the New Testament is full of references to blood, but this one will do for now. It will summarize, I think, some of the main features. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 to start with. It's speaking concerning the ancient tabernacle in Israel and the order of service connected with the tabernacle. These preparations in verse 6, having thus been made, the priests go continually into the outer tent, that is what was known as the holy place, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, that is the most holy place, or the holy of holies, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the errors of the people. Then down to verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your consciences from dead works to serve the living God? Verse 19. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. And in the same way he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into a sanctuary made with hands, a copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Firstly, let's see how the word blood was used in general. By and large, when the Bible is speaking of blood, it is not speaking of the chemical properties of the red fluid that runs through our veins. It's speaking more of the significance that that blood has, particularly shed blood. Now, you could probably think of a dozen examples. I've got about seven or eight here, and I'll just go through them very quickly, starting at the beginning. Go back to Joseph. You know the story of Joseph and how his brothers sold him, and then they took the story to their father that he had been killed by wild animals, and so they splashed blood over his clothes and said, "There you are. The blood shows that he has suffered a violent death." You can see the significance of blood there, meaning violent death. We read in the law of Moses of the person who was an avenger of blood. That is, when somebody had been murdered, a near relative went after the murderer to get square, to get recompense, to carry out vengeance. He was the avenger of blood. That is, he was avenging the death of the person who had been murdered. You come on to the story of David, and there's a case where David was in battle and he expressed wish for some water from one of his favourite wells in Bethlehem. "Oh, for a drink of water in his hour of need," he said. And some of his brave men went over to Bethlehem and they brought back some of the water. And David was so overcome at the devotion of these men that he felt it would be wrong to drink the water. And he poured it out on the ground and he said, "I could not drink the blood of those men who have sacrificed their lives for me." You can see again that blood there signified the life of those fellows that they had risked in death to get David that water. You come into the New Testament and you remember that Judas sold Jesus. He betrayed Jesus and Jesus was crucified. And then Judas says, "I have betrayed innocent blood." He had betrayed Jesus to death. Pilate brought a bowl of water and washed his hands and he said, "I am innocent of the blood of this man." He was trying to make out that he could not be held responsible for the death of this man. You move on into the book of Acts, or even before you get to Acts, you've got the people screaming, "His blood be on us and on our children," again calling down the responsibility for Christ's death upon themselves and their descendants. And then the Sadducees, the leaders of the Jewish people in the book of Acts, saying to the apostles, "You mean to bring this man's blood upon us. You're blaming us for the death of Jesus Christ." As you look at all those examples, you find that blood repeatedly represents death. Not ordinary death, not death through pneumonia or heart failure, but death through violence, through sacrifice, through slaughter. Always a violent type of death. Now we read in Leviticus that blood represented the life. And you say, well, how do you tie those together? Well, sure, it's true that blood represents the life there in Leviticus 17 that we just read. But you see, the blood was shed. That's the point. It's not blood coursing around the veins inside a person that we've been referring to. It's blood of a person that's been shed. It's not the blood inside his body, it's the blood outside his body. And so if blood coursing around inside the body means or refers to the life of the body, shed blood, that is the blood that's shed in these cases we've referred to, refers to death. But not accidental death. Always a violent death through sacrifice, murder, or violence of some sort or other. God was considered to be the owner of all life, particularly human life, and we know that human life was particularly sacred in God's sight because man was made in God's image. When Abel was murdered, his blood cried out for vengeance. Blood, referring to Abel's violent death, it cried out for vengeance. There had to be retribution upon the murderer. You flip over a couple more chapters into the early part of Genesis, into chapter 6. And there, God says, no, it's chapter 9, I've got the wrong one. In Genesis chapter 9, where God says this, "Your lifeblood I will surely require of it a reckoning. Of every beast I will require it, and of man. Of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. Now you can see what God is saying there. That the man who sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. That is, he who is responsible for the murder of another person has forfeited his own life. Because man was made in God's image. Human life is particularly sacred to God. And the person who willfully destroys another human life is considered by God no longer fit to enjoy his gift of life. And therefore, he was executed as a fitting retribution. The person who executed him was not guilty of murder because God had given that mandate to the executioner. By man shall his blood be shed. But it shows that God does not look upon human life lightly, and he does not allow people to take human life with impunity. But there, the taking of human life is referred to once again as the shedding of blood. But it wasn't only human life that was sacred in God's sight. Animal life also was sacred in God's sight. And God did not tolerate people treating animal life lightly, as if animals were dispensable without any thought. God is the owner of all life, and life is a unique thing. That does not mean that man was not allowed to kill animals. God gave man permission to kill animals for food, but even then, man had to acknowledge God as the ultimate owner of that life. And he had to acknowledge that he was taking that life only by God's consent. Therefore, he poured out the blood of that animal upon the ground. Because the blood represented the life, therefore he was not to use that blood in any way for his own benefit. He was not to eat the blood or drink the blood in any food form. He poured out the animal's blood upon the ground as a sort of sacrificial token of thankfulness to God for the benefits that God allowed that person to have at the expense of the animal's life. Food was given to man, animal food was given to man, but man again had to acknowledge that life ultimately belonged to God, and he did so through that ritual pouring out of the animal's blood. Now, the remarkable thing in all this is that that blood which God forbade, which God did not allow man in any way to use for himself, God now gives that blood back to man as the means of atonement. The blood I have given to you to make atonement. That to me is an overwhelming demonstration of the grace of God. God did not have to forgive anybody. God wasn't guilty. Man is guilty. It's man who's broken God's laws. And God is not obligated to man in any way. And yet God in his grace provides a way of salvation. And the remarkable thing is that that blood which he prohibited man from using in any way, there was no way that man could use blood for his own benefit. He had to just pour it out in the ground. But God now takes the thing that's forbidden to man and he gives it back to man. And he says, I'm giving you this thing as a way of atonement. God provides the way back. God provides the channel through which man can now approach God. God gives man an avenue of access to God through the sacrifice of an animal on his behalf. And so what the person did was to bring along the animal, put his hands on the head of the animal, and confess over the animal his sins. He then killed the animal as a substitute for himself. And here you can see the justice and mercy of God in perfect harmony. God does not sweep sin under the carpet. God says we must have a just dealing with sin if I am to forgive it righteously. God's love does not overlook wrongdoing. It deals with wrongdoing so that then God can forgive the repentant sinner. And so the person brought along the animal, confessed his sins over it, and then slaughtered the animal and offered it in sacrifice. The blood of the animal flowed, and that blood is called the blood of atonement because it symbolized the life of the animal laid down in sacrifice instead of the person under judgment. The person was under judgment, but the animal died in his stead. And so he was demonstrating, in effect, God, I'm under judgment, I've been sinful, but I trust that you'll forgive me as I offer this animal to bear my sin, to bear sin on my behalf, and through it I approach you that the blood of this animal might be accepted, and through it I might have forgiveness of my sin. And so he called on God's mercy, realizing at the same time that God's mercy went hand in hand with God's justice. And without the shedding of blood, there was no forgiveness of sin. We just read that in Hebrews 9, rather. Now, this idea of the death of an innocent substitute for the one who was under judgment was well demonstrated in the Passover. You know, in the Passover, that the people took the lamb and they applied the blood of that lamb to the door of the house. Then when the destroying angel went through, he passed over those houses where the blood was around the door. Again, you can see the significance of the blood. It wasn't simply that it was just red colouring around the door, nor was it simply that they'd taken a little bit of blood and let the animal run away into the bush again. No, the animal was killed. That's the point. So it wasn't simply the fact that it was just blood. It was more than that. It was blood symbolizing death. The animal had been sacrificed. The animal had been killed, had been slaughtered in the place of the one under judgment. And that's why it is that God says, when I see the blood, it shall be a sign. The blood was a sign. A sign that an innocent substitute had been offered. Remember again, the lamb had to be without blemish. We saw in the New Testament, Christ was offered as a sacrifice without blemish. So you see again the significance of blood. Blood is being used to symbolize substitutionary death, death in place of the one who was under the judgment. People then could receive the benefits of that blood, or if you like, they could receive the benefits of that sacrifice through various things being sprinkled. Now we again read that in Hebrews about having things sprinkled with blood. You find in the Old Testament in the rituals, the tabernacle was sprinkled with blood, various things were sprinkled with blood, the priests were sprinkled with blood. The blood of atonement was the blood of that sacrificial animal through which cleansing of sin had been achieved, and so things were cleansed from the contamination of sin by applying the blood, by applying that which symbolized the offering of an innocent substitute for the guilty. Now when you come to the New Testament, these things are applied at length in relation to the death of Jesus Christ. On the Day of Atonement, we read a few of these things in Hebrews, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest went into the innermost part of the temple and he offered the blood there, he sprinkled the blood in front of the mercy seat. The blood, of course, came from an animal which had been killed in sacrifice. It was only through the blood that he could go in there, sprinkle the mercy seat, and claim access into the presence of God. And when it comes to Jesus Christ, you find similar sorts of references. We find that Jesus' blood is offered, and that he is a far greater high priest, and that once again, it is because of his blood that cleansing is achieved, and man is given access into the presence of God. However, there is no blood ritual in heaven. It's not as if Jesus takes a little basin of blood up with him into heaven and then sprinkles some sort of literal mercy seat in some heavenly golden palace. There's no blood ritual in heaven. Christ does not take any blood and start doing things with it. As we saw in Hebrews, it is through his blood that he enters. Or to put it in other language, it is by means of his sacrificial death that he enters the presence of God. It is because he has made atonement for sin by his death that he enters the presence of God. You see the emphasis? The emphasis is on the death of Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a sacrifice for sin. And so blood stands for his sacrifice, stands for his death on the cross, through which he has obtained forgiveness. Substitutionary death, sacrificial death, atoning death. There's more to it than that. In the book of Romans, Paul says this, God has put forth Jesus Christ as a propitiation by his blood. Now what's a propitiation? A propitiation is something that satisfies the righteous anger of God. Now in the ancient world, the Greeks used to try to propitiate their gods. You may have read this sort of thing in novels that you've read, sacrifices that people in pagan countries make. And so they sacrifice to their gods, hoping that these sacrifices will somehow calm the wrath, calm the anger of their gods. But nothing man can do can calm the anger of God against sin. We can't bring a bunch of flowers to the hostile teacher. We can't bring a box of chocolates to the angry wife in an attempt to win the person over. We can't do that with God. There's nothing we can do to calm God's anger against sin. There's nothing we can do to win God's favour. There's only one thing that calms God's wrath against sin, and that is the death of Jesus Christ. The death of Jesus Christ has satisfied the righteous claims of a holy God against sin. The word that is used in the Bible for that is propitiate. The death of Jesus Christ propitiates God. And so Christ is the propitiation, or if you like, Christ is the means whereby the righteous wrath of God against sin has been satisfied. And it's because the righteous wrath of God against sin has been satisfied that God is now able to extend his mercy to the repentant sinner. So again we see the New Testament fulfillment of the thing that was pictured in the Old. God does not sweep sin under the carpet. God deals with sin through the sacrifice of Christ, and it's only because Christ has borne the judgment of sin that God is therefore able to forgive the sinner. And so Paul says God has put forth Christ as an expiation by his blood, and we receive the benefits of that by faith. This shows God's righteousness. And because of that, he goes on to say, it shows that at the present time, God himself is righteous when he justifies those who have faith in Jesus. He does it righteously, and yet at the same time his mercy flows out, only because Christ himself is the propitiation. Now that word propitiation happens to be the same word as the word mercy seat. Christ is the mercy seat. In the Old Testament, when they came into the innermost part, the Holy of Holies, they sprinkled the blood at the mercy seat. That was the symbolic dwelling place of God. A seat is something you sit on. The seat of a king is, of course, a throne. The covenant box, with the lid of the covenant box being the mercy seat, was the symbolic throne of God. That was where Moses met with God, and the cherubim over the lid of the ark were the symbolic protectors of God's throne, which you get consistently right through the Old Testament. The mercy seat in the New Testament is called the grace throne. Mercy, grace, seat equals throne. And so the mercy seat of the Old Testament is called the throne of grace in the New Testament. Again, the presence of God into which we come. But how do we come into the presence of God? How do we come before the throne of grace? How do we come before the mercy seat? Only through the offering of the blood of the sacrifice. In this case, the sacrifice of Christ. So Christ is the mercy seat. Christ is the propitiation. But not only that, Christ is the priest. We read that in Hebrews. Christ is the high priest. And we also read in Hebrews, he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So what's the sacrifice? Not a lamb, but Christ once again. And so you can see now why it is that Christ is everything. Christ is the sacrifice, but yet Christ is also the priest who makes the sacrifice and who goes into the presence of God. But yet Christ is also the propitiation by which the anger of God is satisfied. Christ is himself the mercy seat, where the deed is done, where the blood is sprinkled, and where God in his mercy accepts the sinner. All of those things focus on Christ, building up the picture that death alone is Christ's atoning work. Now, it's great that Jesus came into this world. It's great that we have all his miracles. The miracle of the virgin conception, of his birth, of his life, everything. But those things are not the basis of atonement. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. Jesus Christ did miraculous works through the power of God, because he was God living among men. Yet none of those things by themselves atoned for sin. It was still necessary that Christ go to the cross. Everything focused in the death of Christ. We are not saved by the good works of Christ. We are not saved by his miracles. We are not saved by his perfect obedience. We are saved by his death. It is in his death on the cross. That is the focal point of history, the cross of Jesus Christ. Death alone is his atoning work. And in those verses we read in Hebrews, sometimes it said death and sometimes it said blood and sometimes it said cross. All of it focuses in the same thing. It's the blood of the cross. It's the death on the cross. So to speak of cleansing by Christ's blood means cleansing by Christ's atoning death, by his death on the cross. We receive the benefits of his sacrifice. The opening few words of 1 Peter speak about us being sanctified by the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Similarly, when you come to John's letter, the opening words of John's letter talk about confessing our sins, and if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And it also says the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Now see it again. So the cleansing through his blood means a cleansing through that sacrificial, atoning, substitutionary, propitiatory death on the cross. So when we think then of the cleansing, that's the way we think of it. The same way in which the Israelites saw their cleansing, except that their cleansing was token or symbolic. In Christ it's actual. So we're not to think in terms of a great big bowl of blood coming in and you're washing as if you're washing clothes in a bowl of blood. Now obviously if you have a white shirt and you wash that white shirt in a bowl of blood, it doesn't get whiter, it just gets red. When we're talking about washing our sins in the blood of Christ, we're talking about cleansing our sins, removing the guilt, bearing the judgment through that atoning death of Christ. That's why it is in the writings of Paul that these three expressions, the death of Christ, the blood of Christ, the cross of Christ, are constantly used interchangeably. Let me read you this from Romans chapter 5. God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Therefore, we are now justified by his blood. And then the next verse he says, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by his death. Justified, reconciled. All these words of salvation in one word, in one verse, by his blood, in the next verse, by his death. When you come to Colossians chapter 1, you have the same thing, how he speaks of these things interchangeably, driving home the point that it is the sacrificial death on the cross through which we are saved. Through Jesus Christ, God reconciles to himself all things, whether on heaven or on earth, making peace by the blood of his cross. And then he goes on to say, and he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy, blameless and irreproachable before him. So on one verse he says, reconciled by the blood of the cross. The next verse he says, reconciled by his death. You see again what it's all meaning. In other words, what we're to focus on when we read about the blood of Christ is the atoning death of Jesus Christ when he gave himself as a sacrifice on the cross. Through the sacrifice of Christ, he offered himself a sacrifice for sin. We're not concerned with the chemical properties of the red fluid that running through his veins. We are not saved simply when he was walking around in Galilee doing his carpentry work. The red fluid was running through his veins. It was keeping him alive and he was eating his breakfast and walking down the street and talking to people. No, he had to shed his blood. He had to die on the cross. And that is the way the blood saves us. He might have walked down the street of Nazareth and kicked his toe on a sharp stone and the blood came out and put a band-aid on it, let's say. But that's not what the Bible's talking about when it says saved by the blood of Christ. You can't wipe your finger on that and then say this is going to give me cleansing. It's the blood of the cross, as Paul says. It's the dying on the cross. And when we start thinking of these sort of chemical come medical properties of blood, we're sort of missing the point. It's the same as if a person was speaking of the chemical properties of the wood that the cross was made out of. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's not worried whether its moisture content was this or that, or whether it was made of pine or cedar or mahogany or anything, whether it was in a T or a cross or a conventional shape. That's not the point when Paul says, I glory in the cross. When he glories in the cross of Christ, he glories in the blood of Christ, he glories in the death of Christ, he glories in the sacrificial atoning work of Christ, because it's there that salvation is effected. And so that's the point that's being driven home. Now you'll see there are some people who don't like any idea of blood at all. And so what they say is, you go back to Leviticus chapter 17, and in Leviticus chapter 17 it says, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And so we don't have to have all this crucifixion stuff. We're saved by the good example of Christ, because it was a good life he lived. And as we follow him, his life is released in us, and so we're improved and we become better people. I'm saying that is a misunderstanding. This chemistry thing's a misunderstanding. This life released in us is a misunderstanding. Likewise, the transubstantiation thing is a misunderstanding. Transubstantiation, incidentally, is that other view where it says that when you take the communion, you literally eat the body of Christ and you literally drink the blood of Christ. They quote John chapter 6, where Jesus says, except a person eat my flesh and drink my blood, he has no life in him. But again, what Jesus was talking about was not literal drinking that red fluid out of his veins. What he was talking about was partaking of him and the benefits of his sacrifice. And of course, Paul applies this when you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where he talks of the Lord's Supper, and he says, the bread which we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? The cup which we drink, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? So what we're doing in the Lord's Supper is jointly having fellowship together, participating afresh in all that the work of Christ means to us. It's a reliving or a reenactment, a fresh appreciation of the benefits of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But the operative word there is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so you've got all these little odd ideas, some from the left wing of the church, some from the right wing of the church, some from some other wing or the back or the front or wherever. But all of those peripheral things, all of those outside issues are missing the central point that what Paul is concerned about, what we're all concerned about, what the writer to the Hebrews is concerned about, is that the work of Christ is an atoning sacrifice, and we only have life because of his death. We only live because he died for us. We only have forgiveness because Christ bore our sin in his body on the tree or on the cross, or by his blood or through his death, as you like. I've heard people sometimes talk about a blood transfusion. Now you see, that again, as I say, is missing the point. It's not that I need a bit of a shot in the arm from Jesus. It's not that I'm a little bit deficient and I just need a pint of blood to sort of urge me along and give me a bit of oomph and get me going again. That's not the way the blood of Christ helps me. I don't just need a shot in the arm. Outside of Christ, I'm totally helpless. I can't forgive my sin myself. I'm lost in sin and I'm under the judgment of God. I don't just need a bit of a shot in the arm for someone to give me a bit more energy or a bit more strength. What I need is someone to bear the judgment of sin on my behalf. And that's what Christ has done. The blood of Christ speaks of the one who bore the judgment on our behalf. And when he sees the blood, God passes over us. He doesn't carry out that judgment. And so just like that Passover lamb bore the judgment on behalf of the Israelites who otherwise were under judgment, so Christ has borne the penalty on behalf of us who are under judgment. And because of the blood of Christ, God sees that the judgment has been borne and we can now have forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so there's just a miscellaneous collection, I think, of some of the misunderstandings that can accrue if we get our eyes away from the central fact of Christian theology, the central fact of history, the central fact of the Bible, the sacrificial, atoning, substitutionary, propitiatory death of Jesus Christ on the cross. He gave himself, he gave his life, he gave his blood for us. To put it all together then, very briefly in one short summary, the greatest gift is life, therefore the greatest sacrifice is to lay down one's life. If the greatest crime is to take another life, the greatest penalty is then to forfeit one's life. In the secular world, we saw how that worked. In the spiritual world, it works exactly the same. Our lives are forfeit because we have sinned and we are under the judgment of God. And we cannot save ourselves. God comes along and he provides the way out through the blood of atonement. God has given the blood as the means whereby atonement can be made, and we, whose lives are forfeit, can instead have forgiveness and receive eternal life that God offers us. Not through anything we have done, solely through what Christ has done for us on the cross. The blood of Jesus Christ is therefore the foundation of our faith and the grounds of our assurance. Not only for the forgiveness of sins, but also for the way we live our Christian lives, because the man in Hebrews goes on to say this. He says, "Look, brethren, we now have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus." Not only have confidence in the forgiveness of our sins, but we can go right into that innermost part of the presence of God, make our petitions known to him. It's a new and living way which he has opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. Jesus Christ gave himself, his flesh and blood, as a sacrifice on the cross for us. Therefore, he says, we ought to draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, no cowardliness, no hesitation, no doubt, no fear, but in the full assurance of faith, we can draw near to God with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water, and we ought therefore to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? because it doesn't depend upon my moods, it doesn't depend on whether I've got out of the wrong side of the bed, it doesn't depend on whether I'm hungry or otherwise, it depends solely upon what Christ has done for us. No wonder Paul could say, I glory solely in the cross of Jesus Christ, glory in the blood of Jesus Christ, in the death of Jesus Christ, because there God has dealt with the whole issue, and through that he has given us eternal life, the sacrificial, substitutionary, atoning, propitiatory death of Jesus Christ our Lord.